3 and verse 22 through 36. Okay, wait, so I got to get out of the mode of that and come on back. Okay, here we go. Let's pray. Father, we realize those that you choose, you cleanse. And those that you cleanse, you mold. And those that you mold, you fill. And those that you fill, you use. And so, Lord, we this morning come before you and desire to be cleansed and molded and filled up with your Holy Spirit and be used by you. Lord, as we look into this section of John, we pray that you would help us in understanding better the character of John the Baptist and that we might be like him. Oh, he handled himself so well in this story. We just pray that we would be able to handle ourselves the same when it comes to things like jealousy and envy and humility. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just make our hearts prepared and ready to receive all that your Spirit desires to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. After a performance of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the audience gave the conductor, the famous Italian Arturo Toscanini, and the orchestra this prolonged ovation. It just kept going on and on. Toscanini, filled with emotion, turned to his musicians and whispered, "I am nothing, and you are nothing." And then he paused and said, "But Beethoven is everything." Isn't that great? A great statement there of just the remember that we played this, but let's not forget the mind that was behind putting together his Ninth Symphony. That it was really this ovation and everything else should be for him. He was the one who put this masterpiece together. We're simply the instruments that were playing it. Likewise, we must recognize that Jesus is everything. Pastor Des gave me some tapes, and I was listening to him this week, and the reminder of that phrase where somebody says, remember that God is omni-everything, and we are omni-nothing. Just a great reminder of who God is, and of course, who we are also. But, you know, one of the topics that we're going to discuss here is jealousy. And so what do you do when jealousy knocks on your door? How do you handle it? How do you respond? Let's get into our text. We're going to start in verse 22 of John chapter 3. It starts off with, after these things, if you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, was the storyline of Jesus talking with a man, a very religious man named Nicodemus, telling him he must be born again, was the storyline. We pick it up in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing in the Anon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, or they kept on coming and kept getting baptized. People just kept thronging out to this area. For John had not been thrown into prison, verse 24. Now, verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews, or some translations, just a Jew, about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," that's speaking of Jesus, "to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from above is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son." I love that. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, can we just grab the next three scriptures? Because it's going to answer something that we started with. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. We started off in verse 22 hearing about in the region of Judea where he's baptizing that, or at least his disciples are, is just above the Dead Sea. So it's outside of Jerusalem, towards the east a little bit, was known as the Judean wilderness, and that's where we find him at the Jordan River there. And then we have right next to that in verse 23 with John baptizing in that same area. We don't know the exact location of the city that's mentioned there in Salim, but we know it's in that same region. It says in verse 22 that Jesus remained with them and baptized. Again, it cleared that up in chapter 4. That's why I want to say that. His disciples are baptizing, not him. But he remained with them, meaning he spent time with them. Literally, in the Greek, it meant to rub hard or rub through. What do they mean by that? The idea of rubbing shoulders with others long enough to get into their lives. I like that word then, because that's what Jesus was all about. Matter of fact, it's in the imperfect tense, that word remained, and so Jesus kept spending time with them, and he kept spending time with them. He was all about discipleship and showing the way, not just telling about the way, not just having some great stories and great sermons, not just showing miracles, but for the 3 years we know his ministry was truly discipling these guys on how to respond and what to say and what not to say and how to act and character building and all those important things. He was discipling them. That was Jesus's top priority, and it required time, and he took the time. A debate comes up in verse 25 of which baptism is valid. Is it the Old Testament mikvah type of water purifications, or is it John and his disciples, or should we be with Jesus and his disciples? Which water purification is kind of the discussion point? But in verse 26, it really gets exposed. See, this isn't a John the Baptist issue. It's his disciples that were reasoning these things through. So it's John's disciples that come to John with a spirit of jealousy. And they say in verse 26, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and get this, and all are coming to him. That's the issue. There's where the seed of the bitterness is, or that jealousy that's deep down inside. This is jealousy 101. John, what are you going to do about it? John, the used to be baptizer. That's kind of what he's saying. You used to be the big ministry in town, but not anymore. You know, there's no real rivalry except in people's minds. That's where it starts. There's no issue with John and Jesus. John did everything that he could to promote Jesus and promote his ministry and point to him because he understood what he was called to do. But sometimes it's in other people's mind, and they're the ones that start stirring it up. Both ministries were on the same turf, and it was actually John was there first. It was Jesus kind of moved in verse 22. He's the one who moved in with his disciples in the very same region, in the same area, doing the same ministry. What do you do with that? Well, what Jesus did with it, he heard the complaining that was going on. He grabbed his guys and got out of there. And so it wouldn't be an issue for John and the men. That's how Jesus handled it. We know in Matthew chapter 3 that John the Baptist baptized in the wilderness of Judea. So we know they're in the same location here. Jesus' ministry thus far had been up in Galilee, up north, but now he moves right into John's domain. Almost like back in Genesis 13 where we had the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot and finally got to a place where they just couldn't, they weren't getting along, and there had to be that separation. And he says, well, you know, if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. Jesus is leaving for a different problem. It wasn't a problem with the two different ministries. He just didn't want to make it a problem for them or his disciples, and so he pulls out. Let's check out this the next section here in verse 27 through 36, and really this is where I want to spend my time. Because what John does here is just so incredible. Four ways to overcome jealousy. So here's our very practical points that the next time jealousy strikes, envy strikes, bitterness towards another, somebody at work that's firing up the corporate ladder faster than you are, the business that just jumped in down the street that's doing far better than yours and you've been there the last decade, or a ministry, or you started a home Bible study and it's struggling and somebody else just started theirs and they already got 50 people coming to it. Whatever the issues, we struggle with it. We struggle with it each and every day. And I think John gives us four great points here in helping us struggling through and how to deal with jealousy. Number one, he sees the big picture. Number two, be secure in who you are. And I'm going to break down each of these. Third one is have joy to the full. And number four is have pure humility. So let's look at our first one. See the big picture. That's in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. God is in charge, not man. First thing John did was took them back to what is the big picture here? These aren't my gifts. These gifts came from heaven. They came from God. And so how am I to be jealous over another man's ministry? I'm not to be Jesus. Jesus wasn't to be John. What's the issue? You know, if someone's prospering or displaying gifts superior to yours, it's because God has given it to him or her. What a tragedy when God gives us something we're lusting for that isn't the best for us, but we've asked for it so much, he just goes ahead and gives it to us to teach us a lesson or teach us something else. It was over in Psalm 106 in verse 14 and 15, which was a commentary on Numbers 11 in the story. It says, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. The context was for meat because they had manna each and every day and they were tired of it. Why can't we have meat? The meat we had in Egypt, give us meat. We want meat. That's what they were saying. And they tested God in the desert and he gave them their request. Quail, quail, and more quail. But then it says, but sent leanness into their soul. Maybe you've bugged God so much for a certain thing, not saying at the end of your prayer, thy will be done, but I want this and I want this and I want this. And finally says, there you go. And you got it. And what happened when they finally got all this meat? Matter of fact, they had all the quail that they wanted. And it said while the meat was still in their teeth, that a plague broke out. It's this aspect of God forbid that he would ever give us something that wouldn't be best for us. We need to be careful of the way we frame our prayers and the things that we desire, that we'd always seek to desire the things that he desires and what would be best for us, not simply what we want. There's an old German proverb that says, jealousy eats nothing but its own heart. Ouch. Get the big picture. That's what John's telling his disciples. And the big picture is God gives each man his gift. Take it up with God if you have a problem. God is in control in the blessings department. He's the one who hands them out. We need to recognize and accept what God has given to us. We need to recognize and accept what God has not given to us. So important. John, of course, knew a teachable moment when he saw one and how to squelch jealousy. Again, when jealousy knocks on your door, how do you handle it? What if, like John, you're outdone, outclassed, and eclipsed in your ministry? What do you do? What kept John from bitterness? He informs them, you only receive what was given to you from heaven. He knew he was from earth and that Jesus was from heaven. He knew he was an earthling and yet Jesus was unearthly or otherworldly, if you will. And so if all ministry is from heaven, then would we ever have the right to be jealous of another man's or woman's ministries or gifts or abilities or accomplishments? This is an important insight into John's character. His response throws cold water on these inflamed disciples, quenching the conversation and their competitive spirit. So number one, see the big picture. The second aspect is be secure in who you are. That's in verse 28, the first part of 29. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride's the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He was secure in who he was. Do you know that all of our work is significant, but there is only one who is preeminent? And so we are to place our focus upon Jesus Christ. John would say, already did say, Jesus is the Word, I'm just the voice. He's the light, I'm just the wick or the lamp. And here he's the groom. I'm not the groom, I'm not the bride, I'm just a friend, the bridegroom. We would call it the best man today. He's the groom, I'm just the best man. He understood each of these and he understood who he was. He was secure in who he was. So why did Jesus pick this guy as his best man? He wasn't dressed for success with his camel hair and leather girdle, which was so last century. He wasn't your politically correct campaign manager because of his abusive rhetoric. Here's his style of preaching, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath of God? He wasn't going to make the next cooking show with his strange diet, living off the land, eating insects and locusts and wild honey like Bear Grylls of TV's Man vs. Wild, if you've seen that. He was an unconventional, eccentric hermit living in the wilderness, yet had an uncompromising message of repentance to turn hearts towards his Messiah. Obviously, then wasn't chosen for his outward fashion, but inward character. That's why Jesus chose him to be his best man. John, the unsung hero, the enigma of a man, was sent to clear the way, prepare the way, and then get out of the way. To clear the way, to remove obstacles from people's minds and their hearts that might be distracting them from who Messiah really is. So to clear the way, then to prepare the way, to promote repentance on the part of the nation so that the Messiah would be accepted. And then get out of the way, to step aside once Messiah came. That's really the toughest of job descriptions when you need to take a step back. And undoubtedly the reason that Jesus called him the greatest of men. Matthew 11, verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Oh, it's harder than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. John was able to do it. You might think, wow, to be the best man then, to be a John the Baptist, the best man. We say, no. Oh, to be the bride of Christ. We're in a much better position than John. John couldn't be of the bride of Christ. He couldn't be part of the church because he died before the cross. And so everybody before the cross, we call him Old Testament or the old school prophets. And he was last of the old school. It's on this side that you become a bride. More than just a best man, you become the bride of Christ. And so let me finish what I quoted in Matthew 11, 11. The first part, I'll pick up midway. There's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but then he says, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he because of our position as bride, which is more than a friend. Well, so far, see the big picture. Secondly, be secure in who you are. Number three, have joy to the full. Joy comes from being obedient, not from getting glory. Joy comes from being obedient, not from getting glory. John the Baptist understood that. He knew he was the friend of the bridegroom, which was the liaison between the groom and the bride for all of this. Now today, you pick your guy to be your best man, a best buddy, and what does he do? He puts on maybe the party beforehand for the guy. What is it? Bachelor party, thank you. Sorry, complete brain fade, couldn't come up with a name. Thank you. Okay, so he like puts on the back, and then at the event, you get to stand next to the groom and like hold the ring. So that's like what you get to do today. But back then, the best man, he had a whole lot more to it than that. He was in charge of the invitations, not those cute little cards that you sent out, but actually going. We see that in the parables of the people that go out to the highways and the byways and invite those to the wedding feast. And so they would go out ahead of time, then come back and say, hey, remember the wedding's next week. And so they were in charge of the arranging the details, the invitations, the announcements, presiding over the wedding feast, but his special duty was to guard the bridal chamber. What would take place? Well, he was kind of the bouncer. Once everything was going, remember this is a 7-day of feasting and partying that would go on during a typical wedding feast. And so one of the things he did was the groom was in the bridal chamber. He would stay out. Nobody was to come and talk with him, see him, or anything else. He's bouncer at the door. The only one to let in was Well, the bride. And she would secretly kind of escape from all the happenings of what was going on and slip into the bridal chamber to be with her groom. Sometime later, when the union was consummated, it says the groom would come out and announce the fact of consummation with a shout, "Woohoo!" Now, this is weird to us, right? Because, you know, we're into going to the wedding party and having a little bit of punch afterwards, but then we send them off to Hawaii or wherever else, and we don't really want to hear about anything else. But that wasn't so then. It's 7 days, and when the consummation took place, it's like, woo, everybody knew it. That meant marriage. That meant it. This was it. Now, why do I tell you all of that? Back to the friend of the bridegroom here. He is happy and relieved at this point. Why? Three things. His job was done. His joy was full. And he can now step out of the way. He was done. And you've put together giant parties and things like that. Maybe weddings yourself and put all the different things together. And you know that feeling when you're done. Whoo! It turned out nice. The food was good. There was enough this. There was enough that. Flowers showed up on time. And you're all done with the whole entire thing. And it's just like, okay, my part's done, and I did a good job at it. My joy is full. I take it just a big giant step back and let it go from here. That's what John is saying. That's what John is saying at the end of 29 when he says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Now, let's kind of put it back into that storyline then. Would a best man, would ever be right for the best man to be jealous of the bride? Wish I got her. No. He wouldn't be your best man if he's thinking those thoughts. Get out of here, creep. Well, that's just weird. And so he's saying, how could I have this jealousy towards Jesus and his bride? No, that's why I came to set all of this up. But it's all up to me to be able to take the step back in my ministry now and watch his ministry succeed. See the big picture. Be secure in who you are and have joy to the full. Our fourth one, last one here, have pure joy. Humility. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Humility calls attention to Christ rather than self. It calls attention to Christ and not to self. Would you turn with me to Numbers chapter 11, way back towards the beginning of the Bible? Exciting Wednesday nights going through Numbers and look forward to all these different stories, but this is one where Moses needed help, and he anoints basically these 70 guys as elders to help him out with the judging of Israel and just leadership things. And with that, we have the Holy Spirit coming upon them. We'll pick it up in verse 26. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad. We're in Numbers chapter 11, verse 26. Name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp, okay? So 70 of them were invited out, but they hung out. They stayed behind for whatever reason. It doesn't tell us why. They go to the tabernacle. Holy Spirit falls upon them, but it also fell upon these guys back in the camp. Verse 27. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my lord, forbid them." And Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. That was kind of a prayer of Moses' heart. Oh, that the Spirit would fall upon all of them. That happened in Acts 2. That was Pentecost, huh? That's what it was speaking out to way out into the distance there. But here's a thing where they're being jealous for Moses' sake. Moses wasn't jealous. He didn't have a problem with these guys. He's saying, that's great that they are. That's awesome. The Spirit's upon them too. That's great. It's not a club where, you know, you had to be initiated over here. At least they're doing the right thing. They're not against us. He was with us. Isn't it against us? But who was jealous? This young man. And then Joshua, his right-hand man, and all jealous for him. Forbid them! Are you jealous for me? Moses handled this so well, just like John the Baptist did. Asaph, writing in Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, he says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge who puts down one and exalts another. Again, that big picture kind of view that it's a God thing. You know, jealousy and envy are often used interchangeably. We often use them interchangeably, but they are a little bit different. Envy begins with empty hands mourning what it doesn't have. Jealousy starts with full hands, but it's threatened by the loss of plenty. It's the pain of losing what I have to someone else. Somebody else getting what I had as my portion. Envy's when a peer is promoted, a newcomer passes you on the way up the corporate ladder. When you're in high school, when you're a senior sitting on the bench and a sophomore is in the starting lineup, it's when a new business starts up down the street and overshadows yours overnight. Envy. Jealousy is when loyalties shift, when close friends abandon us for others, when retirement comes and our authority is handed to a replacement. Chuck Swindoll said, jealousy and envy are like muggers in a dark alley, waiting to do us in, rob us of our joy, work us over, and leave our spiritual lives for dead. You going to let it happen to you? Only way to stop it is to walk down another street. It's called the street of humility. And on the street of humility, it's not lit by your own light, but it's lit by the light of another whose sandals we aren't worthy to untie. Jesus must become greater and greater, and we must become less and less. Talking to Pastor Dan after last service, and he says, you know, it's always interesting that why can't we be jealous for the right things? Why can't we be jealous for the way somebody shows love to another? Why can't we be jealous of how that husband treats his wife? Why can't we be jealous towards the way somebody leads so many different people to, you know, jealous in the positive sense. We know jealous can be either side, a good thing or a bad thing, but it seems like our default is jealous the other way that we've been talking. There's a famous pastor, Reverend Richard Baxter, back in the 1600s, and he was on his deathbed. And somebody was standing there just remembering all the good that his ministry had just touched so many lives, and his preaching and his writing, and they just kept going on and on. And finally, Mr. Baxter replied, I was but a pen in God's hand, and what praise is due to a pen? Taking the attention off of himself. I grew up going to a parochial school, and so in that Catholic school, a lot of our teachers were nuns, and they would have one of those 3-foot-long wooden pointers. Didn't always use them to point with, but anyways, when they were using them properly, when you look at when somebody is using a pointer and they walk over to the board and they're pointing to something, your eye is not focused on the pointer itself. Hey, that's a nice wooden pointer. You're looking to the point. You're looking at what it's pointing at. And so that's what John is trying to say here, whether it's a pen, whether it's a pointer, it's not about each of those things. It's about what we're pointing to. John was just the pointer. Jesus was who he was pointing to. The Bible is just a pointer. It points us to God as we read it. It doesn't become the end all, a book of words, but it's each and every one of these words that drive us unto God himself. Verse 36, John wraps up with an altar call that would shake even the most complacent off the proverbial fence. It's an area in which, hey, if baptism was necessary for salvation, it ought to have been placed here and talked about here. But no, the emphasis is just on believing, not believe and be baptized. Oh, that's quoted somewhere else. Because that was a very natural progression in that world, as it is in India today and different places that I visited. If you get saved, you raise hand, whatever else, you're getting baptized either that day or within the next couple days. And so it was, of course, they would say, believe and be baptized, because it was a natural progression. But never a water baptism to be saved. And I especially think in chapter 4, verse 2, where if it was such an important thing for salvation, to tell us that Jesus never baptized folks, huh? If it was that necessary for salvation, don't you think that would be the main part of his ministry, is making sure that people got water baptized and doing it himself? And yet he had his disciples doing it, but he wasn't. Looking forward to our baptism later on this afternoon. It's going to be a blessing. Was this discussion then all about water purification and the baptism? No. John ends up by teaching his disciples that their relationship to God's Son has eternal consequences here. They're wondering, you know, should we send him off to John, you know, baptize with Jesus in his ministry? Is it the old style Jewish? What is it? And he ends with 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Very clear. Just flat out. Those who believe and obey get eternal life. Those who don't are in sin and have the abiding wrath of God on them presently. Or God's abiding opposition to sin. That's this definition of this word wrath. Wrath was removed on the cross for those who would believe. Wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. They're not like a city ready to be attacked. They're like a city that has already been besieged, is what he's saying. You don't stand at the bar of justice awaiting your sentence. Your sentence is passed already. You are now this day condemned. That's what he's saying. But he who believes in him is not condemned. He says it's not about the water. It's not about whose water. It's not about style. It's not about any of those different things. They're jealous of this man. He says, you can't be jealous of him. You need to believe on him to be able to have eternal life. I'll end with this story. It had to do with Isaac Newton, we've all heard of the famed encounter with his falling apple and coming up with discovering the laws of gravity back in the 1600s. But few people know who was really behind all of this was a guy named Edmund Halley. And if it wasn't for Edmund Halley, we probably wouldn't even heard of Isaac Newton. It was Halley who challenged Newton to think through his original notions. It was Halley who corrected Newton's mathematical errors and prepared geometrical figures to support his discoveries. It was Halley that coaxed the hesitant Newton to write his great work, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. It was Halley that edited and supervised the publication and actually financed it, even though Newton had a whole lot more money than Halley did. Historians call it one of the most selfless examples in the annals of science. Newton began almost immediately to reap the rewards of prominence. Halley received little credit. He did use the principles to predict the orbit and return of the comet that would be later named after him, Halley's Comet. But only after his death did he receive any acclaim. And because the comet only returns every 76 years, the notice is rather infrequent. Halley remained a scientist, a devoted scientist, who, get this, who didn't care who received the credit as long as the cause was being advanced. Folks, that's what it's about. It's not about me, my ministry, my name, and my whatever. We got to get the focus off of ourselves and make sure, am I advancing his kingdom? Not my kingdom. Am I advancing the work of the Lord? Am I sharing his good news of the gospel? Am I pointing people to Jesus Christ or to my church? See, we got to think through all those different aspects and make him increase. And that I would work daily on decreasing. More of him, less of me. Let's pray.